Good morning. Good to see everybody today. Do you have a Bible this morning? Ephesians 1, first division of the book of Ephesians is where we are headed today. It will take us just a little bit to get there, but get there eventually we will. So we'll ask you to open your Bibles there and be ready to read with us in just a bit as we continue our theme for this year as we talk about finishing what what God has started. So good to see everybody this morning. If you're visiting with our church family, we certainly welcome you. We're glad you're here. We always have visitors with us. We never take that for granted. We know that some are with us because you're in spring break in some other part of the country and you're with us visiting. We're happy for that. You can look around this morning and tell that it's spring break at the school down the street and at the academy in the Hillsborough County because we have just tons and tons of folks who are out of town over the next several days. But we're sure glad that you are here with us. I'm glad to be with you this morning and glad that we can study the Bible together for just a little bit today. Today marks the beginning of the best week of the year. The best week of the year is not Christmas. It's not Thanksgiving. It's not your anniversary. It's not your birthday. Today marks the beginning of the best week of the year because today marks the beginning of March Madness in basketball. And so today at 6 o'clock this afternoon, this is Selection Sunday. At 6 o'clock this afternoon, the 68 teams that have made the tournament along with the four play-in teams are going to be announced. It is a wonderful, wonderful day. Tomorrow morning, I will fill out my brackets with great joy. Thursday night, I will tear up my bracket with great sorrow. But it doesn't matter. It is still just the best time of the year. Now, I have a favorite basketball team. I got to tell you that. I do have a favorite college team, but it would probably not be right, it'd not be fair for me to advocate for my team or to talk about my team publicly when you can't do that about yours, and so I'm not going to do that because you would need to get equal time, and I'm just not willing for you to have that, and so I'm just not going to say a word about that, but I do, in fact, have a favorite team. I tell you, it doesn't matter what team you pull for in March Madness, the one thing that they all have in common is the passion with which they play the game, the enjoyment that they bring to that. If you've watched any of the conference tournaments over the last couple of days, and you see the absolute joy on the part of those who are going to be allowed to be selected tonight and be put in a bracket to play for the championship. It's just an amazing thing. This unmitigated passion that they have for what they are doing. I love the passion of the players. They pour themselves completely into those games. I appreciate passion in almost every endeavor of life. You just almost have to. Whether it's an artist about their work or an author about their writing or whether it's an advocate about some social cause that they're involved in. You have to appreciate the fact when people are passionate about what they are doing. And when people are passionate about something in their life, you see that in them. You hear it in their voice. You see it in their eyes. You can just tell that this means something to them. I think, ladies and gentlemen, if we could sit down and just spend an hour with Jesus Christ, I think that we'd learn something about his passion for his church. I think we would see that in his eyes. I think we would hear that in his voice, that he has an absolute passion for his church. And I wish we could all catch that. Now, unfortunately, the church is not always held in the highest of esteem in 21st century America. Well, I think we all understand that. The government isn't very happy that we don't pay taxes on things, and some have been hurt by the church, and they obviously then have some feelings that are not good toward the church, and we can understand that in many ways. And there are others who feel that the church and her members want to restrict their freedoms and their choices in some way, although we would argue with that. But it's really a matter of focus, isn't it? How we see the church of our Lord in so many ways is a matter of focus, just as it is with everything else. I mean, you can spend your time and you can focus on the 5% of something that really does bother you, and you can completely ignore the 95% of whatever's left in that you might love, but that's not going to serve you well, is it? We can do that with the church as well. And it's easy to do that with the church because, to be honest, the church is composed of fallible and falling people. That's who we are. We understand that. That's what the church is. How many times have we said, probably hundreds of times have we said from this pulpit that the church is people, saved people, God's people. The church is always, always people. It's a collection of people in Temple Terrace who belong to Christ. And that, we have said countless times, is what makes us, in fact, a church of Christ. It would seem that that should just kind of be cut and dried, wouldn't it? Theologians talk about the upper story and the lower story of the Bible. The upper story, theologians say, is understanding that God has an ideal vision for you. He has a perfect home waiting for you in heaven. He has an ideal image of what he wants for you to be as his child. It's a beautiful story that is woven by God from the book of Genesis all the way to the book of Revelation. It's a story of his sovereignty and authority and rule that is melded together with his grace and his mercy and his love. And that's the upper story of the Bible. The lower story, on the other hand, is the ugly truth. It is the ugly truth that Job suffered terribly, though he was righteous. And that David succumbed to weakness and had an affair with Bathsheba. And that Jonah was infected with equal parts fear of God, but prejudice against people who were not like him. And I would tell you that we all get to choose which of those two stories we're going to embrace. Which of those two stories we want to emphasize and live out in our life. Because again, we are God's people and God has given his people free will. When Jesus said, "I will build my church," he was saying that his people, as Peter would call us, are living stones who would be built upon the foundation of Jesus Christ and the apostles. We sing about that. We sing about that a lot in our church. We say, "Lord, please prepare me to be a sanctuary." That's what we are acknowledging in that. When Jesus said that he purchased the church with his own blood, it was an affirmation that Jesus paid a price of redemption for people who wanted to truly be redeemed or free from the slavery of their sin. When the Bible says that Jesus would cleanse the church by the washing of water and the regeneration of the Holy Spirit, it was acknowledgement that people would submit to baptism in order to have the filth of their sin washed from them. And again, we say it, the church is people. People who are called out of the world and into fellowship with God. We need to remember that in the New Testament, the word church is never describing a location or a place that you go to, although we use it that way accommodatively, and I certainly have no difficulty with that. But we have to always remember that the church ultimately is a community of people who've gathered to do the work and the will of God. This year in our church family, we're talking about finishing what was started. And we've been talking about a variety of things in this first quarter of the year. We've talked about God beginning creation. And then what do we do as we build upon the creation of God? And we're talking for a couple of weeks here about the fact that he began the church. And so we have a foundational lesson about that. But this morning, I want to talk a little bit about the fact that when God and Jesus built the church, when he said, "Look, you, my people, will be living stones, and you will be the church in the kingdom of God," I want to ask a question this morning. What kind of people was he looking for? And so for you and for me who compose this local church at this place, what kind of people is God looking for us to be? I want to tell you three things about that quickly in the lesson's yours. Here they are. Number one, God was looking for people who were committed to his word. That sounds simple, doesn't it? Fundamental, I understand that, but track with me for here for just a minute, if you will. God's looking for people that are committed to his word. You know, you go into any church in America, you're going to find a lot of Bibles. And if you ask people, "Do you believe the Bible?" immediately they're going to say, "Of course we do. We all believe the Bible." Church people believe the Bible. Everybody knows the right answer to that. But God is looking for a little bit more than just the right answer to the question. It seems to me that God is looking for this. In John 8, Jesus said to those Jews who believed in him, "If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and then you shall know truth, and truth will make you free." We've underscored the word abide because it's important. I think it's the key, the glue that holds together really what Jesus was saying. If you abide in my word. Abide is a word that carries the connotation of location and permanency. We sing a song in our churches and we say, "Abide with me, fast falls the eventide." But it's an invitation, a prayer that the Lord will abide with us, a request for the Lord to stay with us. And Jesus here says, "If you abide in my word," which is much more, by the way, than just a casual reading of the Bible. It's more than just it's more than just checking a box at a reading list on a Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, and Friday morning so that you can say you completed your daily Bible reading. It's more than that. Abide is a sense of residency. It's what Paul was talking about, I think, in Colossians 3 and 16, when he said, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom. Now, the rest of that verse we emphasize, teaching, admonishing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing and with grace in your heart unto the Lord. It is the latter half of that verse that we always emphasize, very rarely the first. But the first part of the verse is really what gives meaning and substance to the second. And the first part of the verse is just that. You've got to let the word of Christ dwell, what Jesus said, abide. You've got to let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. And I think the point of that is that it's more than we just become people of the book. I think we are people who are the book. That is, the book of God is the filter through which we live our lives. When someone says, look, I know what the Bible says. I know what the Bible says about honesty and integrity. But then we decide that we're going to fudge the truth, polite euphemism for a lie. We're going to lie about this matter. I want to tell you, for whatever else may be said, the word of Christ is not dwelling richly in that individual. When somebody says, look, I know what the Bible says about loving those of a different race, but I'm not going to try. For whatever else may be said about that, I know that that individual does not have the word of Christ dwelling richly in them. When somebody says, I know what the Bible says about keeping my thoughts pure, but I'm going to go ahead and click this site, this porn site anyway. For whatever else may be said about that, and much may be said about that, what I do know is that they do not have the word of Christ dwelling in them richly. God is looking for people who are committed to his word. And that would mean, secondly, because we are people committed to the word, that he's also looking for people then who would be committed to family, to a church family. Because those two are inextricably tied together. You can't understand the word of God without also understanding the tie that God wants you to have with his people. Take a quick look at the screen and let's think about two verses here. 1 John 4, beginning in verse 21, listen to what John said. He has given us this command. Anyone who loves God must also love their brother and sister. Brother and sister are terms of family, and so anybody who loves God has to love the family of God. It's axiomatic. I mean, John would go on and say, if you say that you love God, but you hate your brother, somebody in your family, then the love of God really doesn't dwell in you. We talk about and we sing in our church the song, A Common Love. And in this church family, we not only sing about that and believe that, but that's what we live. That is, in fact, who we are. We are people who share together a common love. I think it would be impossible to measure what that means to us. It is one of the calling cards, one of the true calling cards of our church family. It's an effort to live out what Jesus said in John 15 and beginning in verse 12, when he said, my command is this, love each other as I have loved you. The last phrase there is, I've loved you, we've talked about many, many times from this pulpit. How we are to love each other after the fashion which Jesus loved the apostles. We've talked about what that would mean and the practical implications and applications of that. I would just say to you this morning, maybe the way to think about that is this. That the nature of Jesus encouraged relationships. I want you to love each other as I have loved you. The nature of Jesus encouraged relationships. Jesus was humble. He listened. He cared. He spent times with others. He had a relationship with others. He loved being with people. And the manner of Jesus strengthened relationships. On the one hand, he was honest with people. And he was forthright. But he tempered that. He melded that with compassion and being forgiving. And so it wasn't just that he was brutally honest with individuals, but he was compassionate and forgiving in that. And the teaching of Jesus maintained relationships because he taught love and unity. Again, a new commandment I give to you, that you love each other as I have loved you. Just 3 weeks ago, we talked about the fact that there really wasn't anything new about that insofar as the commandment was concerned. The command to love each other was as old as Leviticus 19 and beginning of verse 12. I am the Lord your God, and you shall love your neighbor as you love yourself. What was new again was Jesus saying, I want you to love each other as I have loved you. The challenge is that it's not always easy. The challenge is that some people are not easy to love. I mean, we all know, and let's be honest here about that this morning, that that sometimes personalities will clash. Sometimes temperaments are difficult. Sometimes dispositions are sour. But maybe, ladies and gentlemen, just maybe sometimes God puts those kind of people in our lives to challenge us and to see if we are serious about putting flesh and blood on the pen and ink principle that we read about loving each other as He has loved us. Because if I can successfully deal with people like that, then I can deal with almost anything. The favorite sign that I've ever seen outside of a church building was a sign, and it was one of those signs you could change the letters on the sign. And so on those signs, there's always some kind of little phrase or saying. And the favorite that I've ever seen, hands down, not even a close second, was one outside of a building that said, "God loves you, and we're trying." And that's the way it is sometimes. God loves everybody, and we're trying because God said we've got to try to do that. We have to make a decision about that. I've told you many times from this pulpit that many years ago, I decided that I would never allow someone else's bad attitude or behavior or words to cost me my soul. I would encourage you to do the same. But that means, ladies and gentlemen, that sometimes we have to ask God to help us be big people, to love as Jesus did, and especially our brethren in a local family like this, and that we cherish that relationship because that's what people committed to God's word do. Because God's words tells us to be committed to our family. And then third, along this line, He's looking for people who are committed and devoted to His way. I want to show you a couple of verses again as we think about that. Familiar text in Psalm 119 and beginning in verse 104, "I gain understanding through your precepts, and therefore I hate every false way." The translation of the Bible that I grew up with said, "Through your word I gain understanding, therefore I hate every false way." It sounds somewhat harsh to say I hate something, but we are to hate every false way. In fact, in the book of Hebrews chapter 1, it was said of Jesus that our Lord loved righteousness, but He hated iniquity. And so we're to be people who are completely committed to His way. "Through your word, I gain understanding. I hate every false way." I want you to listen carefully. That is to be true, ladies and gentlemen, collectively. And what I mean by that is that as we function as a local church, as a New Testament church, it means that we are to gain our marching orders from the Word of God, and we are to hate or to stay away from every false way. It's amazing how many churches who fly under the banner of being Christian in some way adjust or tweak or modify and change what a church really was designed to be and to do. I mean, so much it is so different from New Testament days. And quite honestly, there are a lot of church in Christendom in the United States, and if you were to say to them, "Look, it doesn't seem to me that you're doing things exactly as they were done in the first century," they will immediately say to you, "Well, that's exactly right, because the world has changed. The world has changed. It's not the same world as it was in the first century, and so we've got to adapt and change along with the world." I think the question that we have to ask about that is, do we filter the Bible through our culture, or our culture through the Bible? And I want to tell you, if you don't take anything home with you today except that, if that's the only thing you write down, if it's the only thing you tuck away in the memory, in your memory bank this morning, the only thing that you leave, if you're going home today and somebody says, "What did Don talk about?" and that's the only thing you remember, then please just remember that. And the fact of the business is, ladies and gentlemen, that we are called upon by God to filter our culture through the Bible, not vice versa. God has never been shy about telling us what He wants His people to do. Do you have your Bible? Ephesians 1. I told you we'd get there, but it would take a while. In Ephesians 1, you've got a prayer where Paul is saying, "Look, when I bow my knees to the Father, this is what I'm praying for you." And he prays a long prayer, a multi-layered prayer. It's a beautiful prayer. I just want to look at a couple of little snippets out of this, if I may, as he was winding it up. In Ephesians 1, beginning of verse 21, he said, "Look, I pray to you that you'll come to understand some things about Jesus Christ. And he said, one thing I pray that you will come to understand is that Jesus, verse 21, is far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but in also the one that is to come. Now look at verse 22 carefully. God put all things under, look at the emphasis. God put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. I mean, you would have to work to miss the emphasis that the Holy Spirit is giving. That the church is not about you and it's not about me, it is about Jesus Christ. And that's the point. Several years ago, there was an extraordinarily popular book, sold millions of volumes, called Don't Sweat the Small Stuff, and It's All Small Stuff. But when it comes to the Bible, when it comes to the church, when it comes to what we are to believe and what we are to practice, we've got to sweat the small stuff because there is no small stuff, not if it comes from God. And so that's true collectively, but it's also true individually. That individually, we gain understanding through God's precepts, and thus individually, we've got to hate every false way. We've got to hate every false way. It's interesting that God has designed human beings in his word in such a way that the more we obey, the more we are faithful, the more it reinforces for us the truth of what God has revealed, being committed to his word. It's when we disobey God. It's when we disobey God that we begin to doubt the basic tenets of our faith. Well, why? Why would that be? Well, because it's then that we begin to try to justify our sinful behavior. We stop hating every false way. It's amazing how many good people live good, faithful lives until they begin to dabble in some sinful behavior. And then all of a sudden, somehow, some way, they're just not quite as sure about the Bible as they once were. They're not sure about Jesus as they once were. They're not really sure about judgment as they once were. What changed? Did the Bible change? No, what changed is that now they are trying to justify their aberrant behavior. That's why Paul wrote to the Romans and he said, you need to repent and believe the gospel, because sometimes that's the order it has to come in. Especially for Christians, you've got to repent of what you're doing and start believing and being committed to the word. Again, no wonder in the first century Christians were often known by the simple identification as people of the way. These were people of the way, completely committed to his word and his family and God's way. I want us to end this morning with a very simple question. And the question is, who are you? Who are you this morning? Well, I think probably for the vast majority of us in this audience, if you just said, you know, tell me at your core who you are. But most all of us this morning would say, well, you know what? I'm a Christian. It's the defining characteristic and nature of my life. I am a Christian. I mean, that's who I am. I was added by Christ at my baptism to the universal collection of all of God's saved children, but in a much more focused sense. I've joined myself with other Christians in this community in Temple Terrace, in this local church, to do what God asks in work and worship. I am simply a Christian. And I'll tell you, I think the implications of that are twofold. The first is that I am not most important, neither are you, by the way. I am not most important, and neither are you. Local churches could have a great deal more harmony if we could all remember this. That I'm not most important. I've said that this way for a long, long time. I'm not the only one here, and neither are you. You know, as a result of that, sometimes shepherds in a local church, they make decisions on behalf of the whole that are exactly the way that I would like them to be. But sometimes they make decisions for the whole that are not exactly the way that I would choose that to be done. But I have to remember, I'm not the only one here. And neither are you. I'm not most important. We said at the beginning of this lesson that this is the greatest week of the year because it's the beginning of March Madness. Many a wise coach has reminded his players, look, you play for the name on the front of your jersey, not the name on the back. You play for the team, not for yourself. And the point of it is that in the church, the credit, the praise, the glory, it doesn't go to a preacher, or a class, or a program, or an individual. We are all doing our part, and we are playing for the name on the front of the jersey, and that is Jesus Christ. I'm not most important. And secondly, I'm certainly not perfect. Our kids sing a little song that says, he's still working on me to make me what I ought to be. It's a great little song, isn't it? He's still working on me. And I think he's still working on me. I think he's still working on the church. I think our best days, individually and collectively, are certainly ahead of us, although we've had amazing days that are behind us. But I'm persuaded with Paul that he who began a good work in us will carry it to completion until the day of Jesus Christ. Listen to that again. Paul said, Philippians 1, I am persuaded that he who began a good work in us will carry it on to completion in the day of Christ. What is that? It is God finishing what he has started. Finishing what he has started in us. Give me one more minute. Many years ago, I read a little piece in a bulletin. Bulletins used to be published among our brethren, mailed out on a weekly basis. Nobody does that anymore, of course, because we communicate electronically. But years and years ago, there was a little piece in a bulletin that I cut away, and I've had it in a file for years and years and years. And here's what it said. This is my church. It is composed of people just like me. It will be friendly if I am friendly. It will do great work if I do great work. It will make generous gifts to many if I am generous. It will bring others to Jesus if I bring them. Its seats will be filled if I fill them. It will be a church of loyalty, love, of faith, and service if I am a person of loyalty and love and faith and service. And so, therefore, with God's help, I dedicate myself to the task of all these things that I want my church to be. I've said for a long time that we all need to etch in our minds a little phrase that the church is as her members are, and the church is people, that you and me. And he wants us to be people committed to his word and to his family, and to his way. Thank you for listening so well this morning. In the New Testament, it is said in Acts chapter 2 that when those individuals were baptized, that the Lord was adding to the church daily those who were being saved. Baptism was clearly a part of the process that brought about their salvation. And so if you're in this audience this morning, you've never been baptized into Christ, there'll never be a better time. You'll never have a better opportunity to do that than today. Now, maybe you're here and this is all kind of new to you and you're not really clear about what all that entails and what that's about. We'd love for you to let us study with you and explain to you a little more fully what that is. But maybe you're in this audience and you do know and you do understand. And you know that today needs to be the day that you surrender your will to the will of your Father in baptism. If that's you this morning, we can help you. We hope you'll let us. Let's stand and let's sing.